Amos chapter 2, we concluded in verse 12. In verse 12 it said, "But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." This is very interesting because here the nation Israel had been provided for by the Lord, not only materially, but spiritually. And he had provided prophets for them and also Nazarites. And Amos, in his declaration here, tried to enforce a principle. And he stressed the fact that God was ruling over all nations. And that the greater light that was received, therefore, the graver the responsibility. The Lord not only is the Lord of, quote, Christian nations, but he's the Lord of all nations. So here Amos is charging the nation with injustice, the nation Israel, with oppression, with immorality, with profanity, with blasphemy, with sacrilege. In the verse here that we have just quoted, we have the statement of uttermost and basest elements of sin. In the preceding sentences, the prophet declared that the Lord had raised up prophets for them and had given them the Nazarites. And Nazarites were men who, by the purity of their lives, testified against this particular corruption that was going on. And so determined had the children of Israel become in their course of evil that they had seduced the voices of their prophets. Well, beyond that, there's no way to go in evil. In other words, when the Lord raises up those who teach and communicate the grace of God, whether it's Nazarites, prophets, pastors, or so forth, and you seduce them or frustrate them, well, you can't go any further back than you came in that. All sin stems from your attitude towards the Word of God. When men deliberately set themselves to corrupt the pure Word of God and to silence those who speak the Word of God, they are beyond hope of recovering. So that when that takes place in an individual or a nation, then you can expect to find divine wrath. So in verses 13 through 16, where we start this morning, we see the reaction of God to Israel's response to His grace. In other words, God in grace has revealed Himself to Israel and has provided for Israel materially and spiritually. And now in verses 13 through 16, you will see the reaction of the Lord to Israel's response to His grace. Which came first? The grace of God. For by grace are you saved. And because of the fact that grace came first, your attitude towards the grace of God brings in God's response to your attitude towards His grace. In other words, if you won't accept the grace of God at salvation, you're lost and without Christ. If you won't accept the grace of God in growth, then you cannot mature as a Christian, and there is a response that has to come from the Lord. Now, we've been showing how that Amos was an ordinary individual. He was a shepherd and a fruit picker. He didn't have a theological education, but he knew something about the essence of God. He knew something about God's character. We brought out the fact that if you know something about the character of God, then you have it made, because you'll know what He will do and what He won't do in certain circumstances. We also brought out the fact that we believe that the title for God's character is grace. And that one of the expressions of God's character and grace is sovereignty, which means that He rules over all. And we have seen how that Lord has raised up and put down all different types of nations in Amos. One of the manifestations of God's grace is love. One of the manifestations of God's grace is righteousness. Sometimes it's justice. Sometimes you'll see God's grace manifested in eternal life. Sometimes you'll see His grace manifested in the fact that He's omniscient, or omnipresent, or omnipotent, or immutable, which means He never changes. Sometimes you will see God's grace manifested in veracity, which means He's absolute truth. But the title for the whole plan in God's character is grace. Now we're seeing a facet of God's grace, and it is His righteousness. God's righteousness in grace is inflexible. In other words, when a foreign nation approaches God's character of grace, His righteousness will act a certain way. When a nation comes along like Israel, who have a relationship with Him, His righteousness will not change because they're related to Him over those who are not related to Him. So God's grace manifested in righteousness is inflexible. So that He treats you and I as believers, when we're out of it, just like He does the unbeliever when he's out of it. And that's God's character in grace manifested in righteousness. So verses 13 through 16 show the reaction to God, to Israel's response to His revealed grace. Israel is set forth in her proper place here by God in verse 13, and it reads this way. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves pressed down. Now that's the literal translation of that verse in the Hebrew. And there can't be any doubt about the picture in the mind of this prophet Amos. Just as you would take a cart full of sheaves pressed down in agonizing weight, even so the Lord is going to press down Israel in her place. That's God's righteousness. Israel's place was not one of exaltation over against the Lord. Her rightful place in Israel's position was subordinate to the Lord. And to this particular position, she was pressed down. So he says here, I will press down. It's not a passive, but an active voice. And the thought is that Israel has been running the gamut of sin in departing from the Lord, and there was no check or restraint on her wayward life, and the Lord will press down Israel in her place. And He will hem her in so that she will not be able to escape. See? That's the principle of whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. And because of this, Israel will be disciplined in verses 14 through 16. Now, just as you saw the natural origin of Israel as a result of God's activity, Amos also shows the hand of God in her inevitable doom. In other words, the hand of God is always upon us, one way or another. So in a series of vivid pictures, we are going to see the removal of the nation Israel. So these men in Israel, at this particular time in which this was written, epitomized the physically powerful and the military capability. I want you to know that in 787 B.C., when this was written, the Jews and Israel were epitomized as being physically powerful, and they were militarily capable, and they were courageous. And we're going to show the helplessness now in verses 14 and following of those who are physically strong. So verse 14 will bring out their plight. Verse 14, therefore, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his fourth, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. I want you to notice three things here. In verses 14, it says, the swift, the strong, and the mighty. Now, if I make a statement, I say that in 700 B.C., the Jews were powerful, they were physically strong, and they were capable militarily. That's where I get it from, right here. The swift and the strong and the mighty, in verse 14, will be helpless before the judgment of the Lord, before His righteousness. Flight, force, and deliverance in this passage. See, it says, the flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his force. And neither shall the mighty deliver himself. So, flight and force and deliverance will fail these particular people in their hour of need. And the Lord will allow powerful assailants to invade the land. And the defending forces of Israel will be defeated. I want you to know something. The righteousness and the character of the Lord, or the judgment of the Lord, is not in the character or the category of that which we can be able to escape physically. That's the point. No matter how swift of foot one nation may be, judgment inevitably overtakes that nation. The strength of the individual, whether great or small, is of no consequence when it confronts the strength and the justice of God. The might of man here, says the prophet Amos, is incomparable in its significance and will not enable any individual to save himself through a display of his own power. See? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to my grace, saith the Lord. Not by might, not by strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. See? That's where deliverance comes from. Verse 15, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. I want you to notice that verse. In those days, the one that handled the bow would be the same one today who handled the M1 or any particular military weapon. The trained bowman, the foot soldier here, it says, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth a horse deliver himself. And that's the horseman, or the cavalry. And all three of these, in verse 15, indicate warfare. Every one of those is an illustration of warfare. The bowman, arms, the foot soldier, or the infantry, and the horsemen and the cavalry. So today we don't have as much cavalry, although we saw one the other day on TV at Fort Hood. They still have a little bit there. But anyway, it would be any type of motivation, like airplanes or tanks or anything like that. So all three of these indicate warfare. They will find that their power will not be able to deliver them in this calamity. Neither speed, nor strength, nor military power will help. Get that. You see, we're living in a time now where the scales have balanced and tipped. And there are powers in the country now that have greater power than we have, like Russians and the Chinese. A lot of people are confused and upset about it. Well, I'm concerned about it. I'm not confused about it or upset about it, but I'm concerned about it, and I believe in military preparedness. But I am not so upset to the distraction that I know that God in his character is greater than any power there is on the earth and all the combinations thereof. The ability here of the archer is not the area of judgment. The fear which a military person strikes into the heart of opposing troops is not to be found in the heart of the Lord here. The swift-footed soldier who made up the bulk of Israel's army will not be able to save himself in the day when the Lord shakes the earth like a cart loaded with sheaves. For it says, he who is swift shall not save himself, not even the cavalry, the elite of the ancient army will save his life on the day when the Lord acts, nor will he who rides the horse save his own life. And it's interesting, because the troops, the cavalry and the charioteers, were the most menacing individuals in the ancient world, in all the armies of the East. And if they are beyond the reach of God, then it would be great. But you see, they are not beyond the reach of God. Preparation must be taken in some other field than the military. Now, I'm not against preparation of military, and I don't want you to go away saying that because I'm strong on military preparation. All I'm talking about is, do not be so disconcerned about the balance of power in nations when it comes to military, when it comes to the character of God. And when you see the Russians and the Chinese building up their armament, remember, they have a responsibility before the Lord, just like the United States does. And we all have to give an account. So I'm for building up our military. Every time they cut down expenses on the military, I have a coronary. But I'm talking about the fact that spiritually speaking, that's where the answer is. So preparation must take place in some other field, since the military will not be able to stand in the Lord's character. Verse 16, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. So now here's another verse that says, even the bravest among the mighty will not be able to save his own life. In short, nobody will escape. And this was fulfilled because the Assyrian army came through there and carried out God's purposes of judgment upon his nation, Israel. This has been fulfilled. We're looking back on the history. But I want you to know, God in grace has given us history to learn a principle. Our confidence is not in military might. Our confidence is not in the swiftness of foot of the cavalry or the bravery of individuals. Our confidence is in the character of God. See, that's where it is. And once you know the character of God, you got it. Amos had no training, but he knew the character of God. You take the character of God compared to the Assyrian army or any army, and you see, it's nothing. What is the Russian horde or the communist conspiracy when it comes to the character of Jesus Christ, see? So the challenge to us as individuals is to get to know something about God's character, make application in our life, and have our nation do the same thing, because we have to give an account also. The rod of God's anger will fall, and no one will be able to evade it in that fearful day. And Amos's announcement was fulfilled some 50 years later when the Assyrian hordes swept triumphantly into the land of Israel and led her citizens captive. 50 years before that happened, Amos wrote and told them about it, and that's grace before judgment. God, again, always warns impending danger. Always. Now, these principles were written a long time ago, but they have a lot of application in the 20th century. It's absolutely foolish not to be prepared against possible military attack. Absolutely foolish. Woodrow Wilson was foolish because he would not be prepared. So consequently, we had World War I. And the one who tried to prepare us as a nation was Theodore Roosevelt, but they wouldn't let him. So they set him aside and all his ideas, and we had World War I. So it's absolutely foolish not to be prepared against possible military attack. One must be prepared. And at the same time, you must recognize that there is no absolute weapon. Now follow me. We all talk about drinking. We all talk about smoking. And we all talk about dancing, you know. You take smoking, drinking, and dancing to the character of God, and you see how ridiculous it is. Now let's go the other extreme. There is no such thing as an absolute weapon. They say, well, we got to cater to the Russians, because now they got this atomic bomb and this nuclear thing, and we got to cater to them and love them and cringe to them. Like hell we do. You know why? Because there's no absolute weapon. Here it is right here. There's no absolute weapon other than your attitude towards the grace of God. That's the absolute weapon. And your faith in the Lord and your application of it. That's the potentiality of an individual and a nation. If Amos clarified any issue at all, he did so in connection right here with the undue reliance upon the military. Whether it be an archer, the foot soldier, or the cavalryman. And then he turned to the courageous in the land. And Amos observed that. He said, "Who is a stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day." That's verse 16. And to find oneself naked, whether literally or in terms of loss of armor, represented the height of humiliation for the ancient Hebrew. And it's mentioned throughout the scriptures that if an army is found naked, why, it's disparaging in 2 Samuel 10. So I want you to notice here. In verse 16, "He that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord." Israel's fate is settled by the power of God's authority. Judgment, such as that which is depicted by Amos, could not be grounded in human authority. How could it triumph over the best of Israel's men, as the prophet indicated that it would? So the prophet Amos here spoke with finality concerning judgment. And on that note, he brought the entire message of doom to a conclusion with the words here in the end of chapter 2, "Thus saith the Lord." The fate of Israel was settled not by virtue of Amos or Amos's power or the might of the alien armies. It was settled because of the word of God, God's action. What Amos said bore the indelible stamp of God's authority. And the prophets were never men who spoke only of their own words. They were heralds who spoke for the Lord. And their message was characterized by the thought patterns of that particular day. So we're talking about Israel in view of the 8th century and other human factors. And it remained here at the end of chapter 2 that this word came from God and it was on his authority, and that's why you have "Thus saith the Lord." So, on the basis of that, that prophet demanded a hearing. When Amos stood before Israel, he spoke the message of God with power. And they could either respond positively or negatively. They might change their mind and turn to the Lord, as some no doubt did, or they might turn and run out of town, as some did. So you have a choice. And by their own choice, they brought their own powers of decision into play. So when Amos spoke, it was the authority of the Lord, "Thus saith the Lord," and because of this, the fate of Israel was sealed. So now, Amos has come to the very center of the circle of nations. He dealt with foreign nations. Now he's dealing with the nation Israel. And Amos concluded the indictment of Israel as he had done in the case of the foreign nations and Judah. So Israel must now give account, as must every individual, to the response to God's manifested grace. Despite the various revelations of God's love, Israel responded negatively, and God, in reaction, could do no other thing than come in judgment. So here again, you see a characteristic of life. Here's a life that is wasted in a rejected love of the Lord. And this is the tragedy of people who know the high way but who follow the low way. And here, to a greater or lesser degree, is a commentary upon the human race right here. And when you read this message, it just burns into your own conscience and you have to do something with it. Now get it. The words that came to Damascus and Gaza in chapter 1, Tyre and Edom, Ammon and Moab, speak not only to them in a common conscience which had been compromised, but to rise up, and they cause us to face the stark reality that we also have violated that conscience which is in each and every one of us. And when you read these passages and you think about your own situation, it clears up your thinking. We see the words of Amos, and they're words of Amos to foreign nations and to the nation Israel, but they're also words to us. God's grace is more pronounced in the Word of God today than it ever was. We have more written scripture. So this is an enduring message, not only for time, but for eternity. And in the prophecies of Amos, though they reveal a particular location, they show clearly that their central message is this: there is no turning back of the judgment of God after he has repeatedly offered you grace and blessings, and you have spurned them and have despised them. That's the true story today. Today we call it the day of grace, for the evident reason that God is graciously offering eternal life and glory to those in Israel and throughout the world, to those who will accept Christ as their personal Savior. And apart from God's gracious offer, there is a hopeless doom of perdition. So the Lord has actually entrusted the message to Amos, but now, as believers, we have that same message. Now, chapter 3. In chapter 3, we have privilege and responsibility. Privilege and responsibility. That's chapter 3. Through the grace of God, Israel had attained, as no other nation, a privileged position in the world. Israel was a nation that had privileges above all other nations, and the only way that they received that provision and position was by grace. Because of the Lord's manifestation of grace and love, she held, Israel, a unique responsibility before the Lord. I want you to know that privilege is with purpose. When you're given a privilege by the Lord, there's a purpose involved. And however, no nation or no individual can afford to forget the corollary of privilege and responsibility. They go together. There are two sides of the same coin. Nevertheless, it seems inevitable that men, with their own sin nature and ingratitude, tend to corrupt the privileges which come to them. He corrupts them by looking upon their reality as an expression of favoritism. Some people are privileged by the Lord, and they frustrate them by looking upon them as being favored. Or by feeling that they are better than other people. See, that's the way you frustrate it. Whether it be an individual or unique talent and ability, or a person who has been blessed above others in a material fashion, the insidious temptation is that of developing an attitude of superiority because of privileges which come in life. This was the evil of Amos's day: failure to see clearly the fact that responsibility naturally follows privileges brought about the downfall of the nation. I'm going to tell you once more what brought about the downfall of the nation Israel, and which will bring down any nation. The failure in Amos's day was to see clearly this principle, that responsibility naturally follows privilege, and when they failed to see that, it brought down that nation Israel. We always read and sing about God graced us, how he graced our nation. But I want you to know he has graced our nation, and we are privileged. And unless as we as a nation shoulder that privilege responsibility, here's an epitaph on the United States. It will be the same for any nation. It's the same for any individual, whether it's ancient or modern. One cannot enjoy a privileged position without accepting responsibility. You know, they say the 20th century is the age of plastic. You know, everything's made in plastic, and you can hardly get these things open anymore. You need scissors or knives or whatever. Did you ever try to get this little sliced ham out or something? It's pitiful. I want you to know this is an age of lack of responsibility. That's what it is. You take it in any facet of life, whatever it is. People are trying to shirk their responsibilities by saying they're for this group or this movement or that. There are certain responsibilities that you have as a result of being privileged. And when you frustrate them by thinking that you're better than someone else or you're favored and they'll never be taken away from you, then you go down, so goes the nation. We've been blessed as a nation. But we have to realize from whence it came, we have a responsibility. So to combat this particular evil and to proclaim the message of God concerning it, Amos addresses them in chapter 3 with a threefold message. Here is the Word of God in a threefold message that is guided by God the Holy Spirit, that is a permanent principle that will frustrate this thinking. In verses 1 and 2, Amos indicates that responsibility goes with privilege. Those two go together. In verses 1 and 2, he'll bring that out. In verses 3 through 8, he'll bring out the fact that God has a purpose concerning privilege. God has privileged us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, we have a responsibility. And in that privileged position and responsibility, God has a purpose. He knows the end from the beginning. He's trying to manifest His grace through you, through other people. He's trying to get you to operate, to live your life as unto Him, so you can stabilize this nation. There's a purpose involved. When God does things, He has a purpose. Some people do things, they have no purpose. Then the third thing he's going to say in verses 9 to 11, the result. So here is privilege and responsibility. And Amos is going to say, as a nation, Israel, you've been privileged by the Lord in grace, now you have a responsibility. Then he's going to say there's a purpose in there, and God in his omniscience has a purpose for it. And then he will show the result of failure, of shouldering your responsibility. So privilege and responsibility is the message in chapter 3. And having spoken against the surrounding nations and against Judah and Israel, Amos now dwells at length upon the waywardness of the whole family. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. He's talking about believers coming out of Egypt. He's talking about the whole family. That means Israel and Judah. And he has in mind here both Israel and Judah, whose iniquities have become a stench in the nostrils of the Lord. And he rebukes the people here in this threefold denunciation. I want you to know that Amos not only knew the character of God, but in knowing the character of God, it presented a great deal of character in Amos. And he attacks this evil courageously. So I want you to notice that chapter 3, 4, and 5 all begin the same way. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Hear the word. Chapter 4. Hear this word. Chapter 5. Hear this word, you see, and each one of those chapters ends with a grave warning of coming disaster. So again, it's grace before judgment. Which came first, God's judgment or God's grace? Grace always comes first. What is your responsibility? To respond to His grace. If not, what happens? Well, then there's an alternative. If you are under particular discipline or judgment, it's not the Lord's fault, it's yours. It's your attitude towards His grace. And I can prove it in this chapter 3. I want you to remember as you study this particular book, as you pursue your study, remember that this type of sin, which is privileged, not fulfilling responsibility, is detestable to the Lord. It may not be to you, but it is to the Lord. The uncompromising words of Amos should drive any believer today who cherishes the fact that he is shoddy when it comes to responsibility to confess it to the Lord. See, there's a purpose in this. We're studying about history. We're studying about principles. But as you study it, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working in you, it causes you to acknowledge your failures to the Lord also. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we're going to have the law of cause and effect. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, Israel here was to be chastened because she deserved it. And Amos was prophesying her discomfort because the Lord had spoken this. And he could not but transmit the divine pronouncement of doom. So verse 1 gives us the favored position of Israel. Israel was favored above other nations. We're favored above other people being in Christ. So she was a chosen nation. And she was peculiarly beloved to the Lord. And her responsibility was to live to his glory. And therefore, it was particularly great. And her failure to do his will bring about certain punishment. So I want you to notice here that in verse 1, all Israel is addressed. Which means in application, each and every one of us is addressed also. It says all the families of the earth. And it says he has known only his people. It says in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. To know them in this sense means to choose them, to set them apart for his own purposes. So God took the nation Israel to be his people and accorded them special privileges for testimony. You may think that when you read this, that maybe Amos should have said something like this. Well, God has chosen Israel, and so now that he has, why, he'll overlook their failures. See? But I want you to know that the Lord is not partial in his dealings with Israel. That's righteousness. He cannot deny his character no matter who or whom is involved. Period. That's the character of the Lord. He can't deny himself. Responsibility comes with privilege. The reality of Israel's privileged position is the reoccurring theme of the lawgiver Moses, of the historian, of the psalmist, and all the prophets. Yet this privilege was not in turn in terms of the externals of life, because externally Israel was an insignificant nation of the ancient East. At that particular time in 700, there was a political vacuum, and there were simply no major powers to be found on the scene. So, as far as politics was concerned, Israel was impotent. The conquests of David and those of Hammurabi and Thutmose III and the culture of Israel was so young that neither the Tigris or the Nile civilizations existed. And I want you to know that Israel never followed the literature of both Egypt or around the Mesopotamia area. And in art form, she never succeeded. You know, a lot of times they take nations and try to bring out all their culture and their art forms. What I'm trying to say, archaeologists have discovered that Israel, when they were conquered, inevitably brought deterioration to the quality of pottery and related objects. What I'm saying is her land was small.
She was wedged between the desert and the sea, and seldom produced more than a marginal living for her people. But I want you to know that she had a way of being insignificant, and only the grace of God gave her some reality. So when it comes to external things, she was not privileged. When it came to spiritual things, she had a spiritual privileged position. Unquestionably, Israel, the nation, was one of the most privileged because of her unique relationship with the Lord. And it was a time of communion with Him. And Israel entered into that position. And she was privileged in that she was the first nation of many nations to know the Lord. Privileged also in that she was to become the medium whereby other nations would receive that knowledge. Nowhere in the Old Testament is it taught that God chose Israel because of her greatness. Yet there are passages which held that Israel's greatness lies in the fact that God chose her. Nations will honor her because she belongs to the Lord, and therefore, in honoring her, they're honoring the Lord. So to Israel there came a unique privilege of becoming the people through whom God would redeem the world. So here Amos is hitting on that privileged position. And Israel existed as the people of the Lord, and she was conscious to a greater or a lesser degree of a divine mission and purpose in life, which gave her both motivation and direction. But Israel's glory was not in the passing pomp and splendor of mighty armies, nor in the culture rivaling others in the East, but in her privileged position and significant responsibility in her relationship to the Lord. The only thing that made Israel elect, chosen, or privileged was her relationship in grace with the Lord. See? And you can read about all different types of cultures and arts and achievements, but when the Lord talks about privilege and positions, He's always talking about relationship with Him, and it's really Him that's being glorified and honored. Well, our time is up. We'll have to take this up next time in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, showing this principle of privilege, position, and responsibility, and cause and effect, with our head bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed this morning and our eyes closed, we give you an opportunity, those who may be here without Jesus Christ. Maybe you have never had an opportunity to accept Christ as your Savior. We've been talking this morning about principles dealing with believers and believing nations. But if you're here and you have never accepted Christ as Savior, then you're what the Bible calls the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. In other words, you probably couldn't understand some of the things I was trying to communicate as far as biblical principles in grace are concerned. So we give you an opportunity to become a believer in Jesus Christ, and the way we do this is very, very quietly and without any particular restrictions upon the way that you have to become a believer. We ask everybody to bow their head and close their eyes, firstly, to give you privacy. Secondly, I want you to know that I am not going to ask you to come forward or raise your hand or get up or stop doing anything or promise that you will do something. But I want to give you the message just the way it's written in the Bible. Jesus Christ had you in mind when He went to the cross and He died for you. And if you were the only person in the world, He would have gone to the cross for you. That's what it means. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He took your place on the cross. Jesus Christ came into His own. His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, to them to believe in His name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. On the basis of the Word of God, I can give you that absolute assurance this morning. If you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you have eternal life. And it's simple, because you may not have to know it all. You can say, I don't understand it all, but the best way I know how, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. And when you say that, that moment, that thought puts you in union with Christ. At that moment, you're in His plan, you have a purpose. And you have a relationship, you have significance. And you're privileged, and you have responsibility before the Lord. That's what that means. So many things happen to you when you accept Christ as your Savior that you're not aware of. That's why we teach the Word of God, so you can learn about that privileged position. So they're not alarmed and upset about the things that are going on in our particular time. Paul said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." John said about Jesus Christ, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." John said, "I give unto them eternal life, and no man can pluck them out of my hand." So the minute you accept Christ as Savior, you have eternal life. And we want you to know that and be aware of it, and know that it's simply a thought that puts you into the plan of God. What think ye of Jesus Christ? It's your decision. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of assembling ourselves together. We're thankful for the families who are represented here today, and we ask you to bless them not on the basis of the communication. We ask you to bless them on the basis of their attitude towards the grace of God, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.